All right, appreciate everyone being here tonight. We have, looks like a few visitors with us. We'll get started here in just a minute. Before we begin class, we'll have a prayer, and I'll ask Rick if he wouldn't mind to lead us in that.
Our holy God and Father, we're thankful for this day. I'm thankful for all the rich blessings you've given us, and especially at this time, Father, for the spiritual blessings and the time we have to come together and to consider things from your word. We pray that you help us to have attentive minds and open hearts, and be with Daryl as he presents this information to us, and help us to understand things in the way that you intend them to be understood, and help us to be edified by our presence here, and may our presence here also be pleasing to you. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here at this time. Pray your blessings upon them. No matter what they're dealing with, Father, we pray that you help them to trust in you as we pray that you do for all of us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are continuing on with, I guess you might call it a survey of Old Testament characters. They're pretty much in that range of, you know, the judges, give or take a little bit. So, you know, Wednesday nights this quarter, various men are giving a class on specific Old Testament characters, like I said. So far, we've studied Joshua and Rahab. This time, we're going to be looking at Gideon. I will say we made a bit of a late schedule change, so I'm doing this earlier than I kind of expected. So bear with me if this is not very well organized and so forth. So yeah, and I said we're looking at Gideon. Truthfully, I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach, so we may not exactly be doing, you know, what you might expect on a study on Gideon. Our broader focus this year has been kind of a theme of seeing God through ancient people. And so really what I have prepared tonight is we are going to look at the story of Gideon, but really we're going to focus more on what is God doing in this story rather than really what Gideon's doing. And just at the outset, I should probably say some of these may be conclusions that I've reached about things, which I hope I've, you know, backed with biblical evidence. But, you know, if you feel like I've gotten something wrong, you can feel free to raise your hand and disagree, or let me know after the class. We're all here to try to learn. So, yeah, if you do feel like I have something in error, please let me know. So our text is going to be Judges chapter 6 and 7. And as we go, I'll probably call on some folks to read. So we're going to start reading the first 9 verses of chapter 6. First 9 verses of chapter 6. I'll kind of start toward the back. Jesse, would you mind reading those verses for us?
Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as the locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land."
Yeah, go ahead and read 10. Sorry.
"Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.
All right, thank you. So, what is the first thing God does in this section, verse 1?
He gave them into the hands of the Midianites.
Yeah, exactly. Gave them in the hands of the Midianites. Any thoughts on why he did that and maybe what the purpose was? What did it accomplish?
Well, it brought them back to him, to thinking about him and looking to him for deliverance.
Yeah, so it's, perhaps that's the only thing he could do at that point to get their attention. You know, any other thoughts on that?
Moses said and what Joshua said, consequences would be of their disobedience.
Yeah, consequences already, spelled out, previously when covenant was made. That's certainly true. To a degree, I think God's carrying out justice. But I'd probably categorize that as kind of light justice in some respects. God is capable, if he wanted to be extremely swift with his justice. A few examples of that would be, rebellion of Korah, some other plagues that were brought quickly upon the Israelites. And, could have been different reasons for those things. But just the point that God is certainly capable of being very, very swift with justice. Being subdued by Midian, perhaps it's kind of light in comparison to what he could have brought on them.
He's really kind of disciplining them in a sense.
Yeah, I think so.
In a situation where they need to reflect, as I think somebody said on the situation.
Yeah, disciplining them. Like was said before, getting their attention. It doesn't say Midian had killed any of them, but that they were bringing livestock, basically like a lot of livestock in and ruining their produce of the land so that whenever they would start to have anything grow, it would, that would be devoured by the livestock that Midian was bringing in. It says many of the people had fled to caves, so they'd been displaced from their homes. Sounds like they probably had some food scarcity. I don't want to minimize what they were going through by calling it light affliction. I'm just, by comparison to what they could have been judged with, it seemed light. We probably understand that this was, somewhat of a traumatic event. I think that's easy to overlook as we go read through these things sometimes. A couple years ago, we had a bad flood in this region. So I think for most of us here, things were back to normal within a few days or several weeks. But it's still an event that is entrenched in our minds that it was a difficult time. So you can imagine if that hardship had lasted years, that's kind of where they were at as a nation. So it seemed God had their attention. What does God do once he has their attention? This is verse 8. Reminding them of their history. Yeah, reminding them what he had done for them as well. He's reminding them that they had not obeyed him. And I think this, if you look back at Exodus 24, maybe even kind of bring into their mind that covenant agreement that they made with him. God writes the book of the covenant, and all the people pledge to obey. I think we understand that concept. You might have two people in a marriage, which is also different. It's a covenant, also a little bit different type of covenant, but the husband or wife may need to be reminded at some point of their responsibilities. This is what you said you would do, but you're not doing it. So that's seems to be what God is kind of doing with them through this prophet. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to the next section, unless there's any further comments on that. All right, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Let's see. Ray Coney's going to get you to read that.
Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return."
All right, thank you. We may note these more as we kind of come to them, but we didn't read to the rest of the chapter here, but if you were to read from where Ray started there, verse 11, to the rest of the chapter, it might strike you, as it did me, that God reassures Gideon in some form or another 7 times between verse 11 and the rest of the chapter. So, you know, if you're adding headings to the Bible, you know, mine right here says Gideon is visited, and that could as easily say, you know, God assures or reassures Gideon with this section. So just looking at this text, how many individuals in the Old Testament got a visit from the Lord, or what's called here the angel of the Lord? Was it many, or was it relatively few?
Pretty few.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think I got Joshua on my list, but I think I know where you're talking about. Or are you talking about Joshua the high priest?
No, I'm talking about Joshua, the angel of the Lord appeared to him.
Okay. Like right before Jericho?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I omitted Joshua from the list, but, you know, places where it specifically mentions the angel of the Lord, I've got Hagar, Abraham, Moses, Balaam, Gideon, Manoah and his wife. Those are the mother and father of Samson, and Joshua the high priest, and then I guess Joshua. Okay. So that's still what, 10 or less? So just thinking about, you know, this visit with Gideon and maybe the other visits that you can think of, for the most part, what would you say God is trying to accomplish with these visits to these individuals? You read my mind. Yeah, that's what you always say when you're up here. You're supposed to read my mind. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, if you look at all these cases individually, it's often he's trying to reassure them of something that's hard to believe. So, think of Abraham when he says, "Sarah's gonna bear a child," you know, when she's 90 years old. That's hard to believe at their age. Or, you know, it could be a significant assignment that he's wanting to send them on. So, you know, you think Moses at the burning bush, He's being sent back to Pharaoh to lead an entire nation of people out of Egypt. So, you know, it's fair that he might need some reassurance under those circumstances. And so for Gideon, it's going to be that he's going to be sent to lead Israel in pushing out the Midianites. So verse 12, how does God address Gideon at this point? Okay. My version says a valiant warrior. I don't know if anybody has anything significantly different than that. Up to this point, is there any reason to think that Gideon has become a seasoned warrior? I didn't see anything in particular. So, you know, do you think God's seeing him for what he is at that moment or what he potentially will become? Oh, A and B, so B, okay. Yeah. God can see us for what we have the potential to be. A couple other examples of this, you know, he speaks about a few individuals before, either while they're in the womb or even before that. Let's see, it's Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet. That's one example. In the same book, Samson, he tells Samson's mother and father what's going to happen with their son before she had even conceived him. Let's see, what is Gideon's first objection in this context? Yeah, basically, I paraphrase it like this: if the Lord is with us, why are we in this mess? He also asserts that the Lord has abandoned them into the hand of Midian. I mean, is that true in a sense? I would say it's true in a sense. But Gideon doesn't seem to grasp the reason for it. And I know Les and Rick both spoke about Gideon within the last few weeks. I don't remember who made the point that something along the lines that from generation to generation, the Israelites had not done a good job of teaching their children about God. So there seemed to be a little bit of a lack of knowledge of God happening in the time of the judges. They apparently knew about his mighty works, but not so much the specific aspects of the law that they needed to keep. So, Gideon not quite understanding yet about the idol worship that needed to change. Let's see, does God answer Gideon? I'm sorry, did somebody have a comment?
Yeah. It is kind of interesting because he's like, when he sees him, he's instantly like, you know, why aren't you taking care of us? Why have you abandoned us? Why are you? And you can tell, like, he's talking to an angel, which is, you know, ultimately God. He's talking to God, and he's like, you know, asking him, why are you doing all this? And it's interesting to me, God's like, and it is with this might and this bravery that you're going to save Israel. And, you know, Gideon's like, okay. Oh, wait, hang on. No.
Okay. I
didn't say that.
I see the point you're making. I didn't quite pick up on that. But yeah, I see what you're saying there. As far as the angel of the Lord, he does seem to want some reassurance that it's, you know, is this really you? So, you know, the angel of the Lord, that may have, he may have been appearing as, you know, kind of a nondescript man at that point. When Abraham was visited, I don't think it was clear that they were, at least by appearance, that they were supernatural. I could have that mistaken in some aspect, but so that covers Gideon's first objection. What is his second objection? You got it wrong if you're coming to me. That's kind of what he's saying. And how does God answer him here? Yeah, more reassurance, more reassurance. And it fits right in with the pattern that we noted many, many times, that God uses people of humble origins, humble circumstances to accomplish great things. I keep referring back to Moses, but he didn't use the confident 40-year-old Moses to deliver Israel. He sent the 80-year-old version that had been keeping sheep for decades. And, you know, and this pattern continues all the way through the gospel. Jesus is from Nazareth, which is not a well-respected place, apparently. The apostles were Galileans, somewhat looked down upon, at least by the religious leadership of the day. And, you know, even the cross itself is, you know, one of the lowliest, most gruesome deaths that you could go through. But, you know, it accomplishes the greatest possible deliverance. So 1 Corinthians talks about this idea. I think it's probably worthwhile to turn over there and that real quick. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. I'll go ahead and read that one. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I think that certainly, and as you read more of this story, you see that plainly evident that God is interested in making sure that nobody can say that it wasn't him who accomplished this deliverance of Israel. And so he uses, you know, someone like Gideon, a very humble means, and he only gives him, you know, 300 men to take on a very vast army. Any questions or comments on that section? All right, let's move on now to verses 19 through 24. Judges 6:19-24. See, Joe, would you mind reading that?
19-24.
Yeah.
Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites.
Yeah, that's hard to pronounce for me, too. So in this section, the angel of the Lord performs a sign, which is what? What's the sign that he performs?
Consumes the sacrifice.
Yeah. Consumes the sacrifice, and he vanishes from sight. It confirms that it is the angel of the Lord who has been talking with him. Mentioned it before, it could indicate here that the angel of the Lord showed in as appearance as a man. What is Gideon's concern after he realizes that this really was indeed the angel of the Lord?
I just talked like that to God. And saw him face to face?
Yeah, he's concerned that he saw him face to face. I don't know if it could be that he's concerned about, you know, the way he was talking to him. I don't know. But what's God's reassurance here back to him?
That he won't die.
So I think I used to take this that he was trying to reassure Gideon that he wouldn't die in the upcoming battle. I'm not sure that's the case. It seems Gideon's concern may be that he saw God face to face, and he's concerned that he's going to die as a result of that. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but that kind of seems to fit the context.
Well, that's not an uncommon response, because I think we see that in other places, that, you know, now we're going to die.
Yeah, I think that was the concern of Samson's father, I believe, also coming up. Was something to that, or mother, I can't remember which one it was. Yeah, any comments or questions up to this point? Okay. Let's go ahead next and read 25 to 27. Let's see. Ken, could I get you to read that?
That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the fire of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night.
Okay, thank you. All right, so now that God has given him some significant assurance, I think it was five, I'm going to count five different times up to this point, I believe. So even, and that, you know, includes giving him a sign. God gives Gideon his first assignment, which is what? Yeah, so there's an altar to Baal, and I guess an Asherah pole. I don't know exactly what that all entailed, but you know, this seems to me that it could be, you know, God just giving Gideon an initial test. Are you really going to trust me enough to do what I said? We alluded to it before. I think if Gideon's smart enough to pick up on it, he will see the reason why Midian has been able to oppress them now all these years. This is a very efficient plan that God has. So, kind of multiple two birds with one stone kind of things happening. So it's extremely efficient. So he's going to take two bulls and tear down the altar. He builds back the altar in that same place, I think. We're not told that it's with the same materials or not. And then the wood needed for the burnt offering is also right there. They just have to cut down the Asherah image to get it. And then the bull they used, one of the bulls they used to tear down the altar, that's going to be their burnt offering. A master plan by God there, which is no surprise. I think it does illustrate a very simple point, though, which is that you can't honor God and idols at the same time. So we've, you know, maybe even this year, but certainly last year, I think we talked about the idea of syncretism, mixing of idol worship in with worship to Jehovah. So, you know, they'd certainly not forgotten about the Lord here, but they had put up idols, you know, to other gods in this location. And so they were certainly not, you know, considering themselves exclusive to the Lord, it seems, in this way. So The choice was either to tear down the idols and honor God or dishonor God by leaving them up. So any thoughts about that from anyone? Yeah, certainly the kind of thing that, you know, we need to be on caution of ourselves about. We do not build idols to Baal, at least in this culture. Maybe some obscure occurrence someone might, but you know, the kinds of things that can be our idols are our money, entertainment, things, pleasure. You might could add to that list. Those are the one, things that I came up with. You know, and Gideon, he's not, in the end of his story, he's not totally blameless in this, because he takes a substantial amount of gold and makes a golden ephod with it, and the Israelites worship it. So that's a blemish on his record there. So it's you know, and in this section of Judges, it's just a constant cycle with the people of Israel. Time's getting on here. So summarizing the next several verses, we don't know exactly how much time went by from God's initial visit to Gideon, but since that time, he's torn down the idols as God's told him. There's, as a result of that, the people of the town complain and threaten actually his life, but that blows over. The Midianites have come back into the land as they had before, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. So he sends throughout the territory for men to come and follow. You know, despite all this, though, Gideon is still looking for more assurance from the Lord. So, you know, it's evident here that, quote, being clothed with the Spirit of the Lord, it doesn't remove free will. It doesn't remove all doubt that can pop up in one's mind. So at the end of chapter 6, we have, as I'm counting it, the 6th and 7th times that God gives assurance to Gideon. So it's more signs, which is this sign of the fleece. So 36 through 40. Zach, would you mind reading that section?
Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew.
All right, thank you. So, yeah, I'm counting that as two signs, because it was the same fleece, I guess, but it was, you know, supposed to be wet in one instance and dry the next night, I think. So does God seem angry on these occasions because Gideon has asked for more signs? Doesn't seem so. You know, maybe it's just me. I think I would almost expect God to be angry when asking for another sign like that. But, you know, looking at different examples of this, it seems that God's rarely actually angry when someone asks for a sign. Moses, once again, I don't think Moses actually asked for a sign at the burning bush, but God gave them anyway. And you know, I went back and looked at that. Moses, I think, makes God angry because he doesn't want to take the assignment, not because of anything to do with any signs. Jesus does get angry with scribes and Pharisees when they asked for a sign, and that's Matthew chapter 12 was where I looked at for that. We probably won't turn over there due to time, but I think that's a completely different situation. Any thoughts on that, if you can recall it?
Well, they wouldn't have accepted the sign even if you'd done one. They had all the reason they needed to believe in him, but they just didn't want to. So I think that's where his anger came from.
Yeah, yeah. He had already performed a sign in the synagogue by healing someone on the Sabbath with a withered hand, and perhaps done many others in front of them. And to your point, they were not. When they asked for a sign, it doesn't seem that they were asking for it really in good faith. Gideon, you know, I think it's understandable that even though God's given you reassurance, he's telling you have to take on this huge army. And it's understandable that he could want a little more a little more reassurance. You know,
well, maybe that was just a fluke that this thing, you know, I'm not sure this worked.
Yeah. So it seems to me that generally anytime someone asks for a sign, as long as they're asking, you know, with the right motive, God doesn't seem to be angry about that. Hezekiah is one case that you can look at, I think. In addition to what we've talked about. Okay, so we've got about 5 minutes left. So let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 7. And I'll go ahead and do that. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp.' So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp." And when he gets there, he basically hears the Midianites, at least a few of the Midianites talking about Gideon by name, that he's about to come and you know, take them on and drive them out. So this is, you know, yet another few instances of God reassuring Gideon. Let's see if I had any other points I was trying to make in the last minute or two we have. The story of Gideon does go on into chapter 8, but there's really no direct dialogue or action from God in chapter 8, so didn't really end up doing a lot with that. There is a section where Gideon states how God had handed over the leaders of Midian to them. Gideon, he's done well up to this point, but once you get to chapter 8, the focus does seem to kind of move away from God. Gideon deals out some harsh punishments. After God gives them the victory, Gideon spends some time chasing down some of the Midianites. He has some quarrels with a couple of the Israelite towns that refuse to help him, and so he comes back and punishes them, justly or unjustly, for their refusal to help him. And then, as we said, he to his credit, he does refuse to be king because they ask him to rule over them, but he does. Request that they all give him these gold earrings, and as we said before, he makes this golden ephod, and it becomes something that Israel worships. You might say he can't help how they reacted to it. Well, maybe not initially, but it would seem that it would be his responsibility to do something about it once he realized what was happening with it. So that seems, from what otherwise was a very faithful set of events for him, he does end up with this kind of blemish on his record, kind of an example of what not to do. So any final thoughts from anyone? Liz?
Like how far afield the Israelites had gone from the singular worship of God, we just spoke about syncretism, and that's actually something that's pretty prevalent in our country now, and it's sort of couched under the like tolerance, and it's like a multicultural view of gods, and of course Hinduism is exactly that. In other words, their basic premise is that all religions are expressions of the one true God. And of course, they've got millions of gods. So you see kind of the seeds of this so early on in the scriptures that there is this idea that we can worship God through all these different ways that God has not really specified and doesn't want. And that is, all of, the Canaanites practiced all of these things. Idol worship of various kinds has been like an ongoing part of the history of religion generally. And so, I think it's important to kind of recognize that these things don't really go away. They just change forms, in some way.
Yeah.
And even that, they don't even change forms all that much.
Right.
Like, they're still all here.
And, and the idol worship generally always had kind of a carnal aspect to it, as opposed to the worship of God, which is spiritual and requires a moral devotion that, honestly, for most people, it's a harder sell because they would just rather feel good about whatever carnal thing that they can indulge themselves in and go from there. So, all right. Thank you all for the participation and comments.